because of the mighty intervention of God, and because of the slaying of, the death of, and the blood shedding of the Passover lamb, Pharaoh, the Egyptian leader, relented and gave the Israelites permission to leave the country and to go the way that God had for them. But a change had set in Herod, in his heart and mind, or rather Pharaoh. And soon, after he gave the decision for the children of Israel to leave, he marshaled his forces and he set out after them in hot pursuit and overtook them as the children of Israel had reached the Red Sea. And there at that area, the children of Israel were in dire straits, the sea before them, the Pharaoh and his legions thundering after them, no way of escape. But God was to intervene, and God would set about delivering them entirely from Egypt that day. In fact, in chapter 15 and verse 14, or 14 and 15, we have the words where God says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Go forward where? Into the water. Well, God had other plans for the Egyptians, but the children of Israel must obey the Lord. And God did a wonderful thing. And the details are shown very plainly in chapter 14. And God opened up the Red Sea, a miracle in itself, and dried up the seabed, another miracle. And those 2 million or so, conservative estimates say that it was about that number of people who escaped from Egypt. They went through that sea dry shod. And the Egyptians, essaying to do the same, discovered that God had other plans for them. And they were drowned in the sea as the waters came together again. They were confounded and destroyed, wiped out. The Egyptian army was gone, as well as the whole economy of their country, devastated by the 9 other plagues. That brought an end to one era. Another one was opening up for them. Whenever they would come through the Red Sea, free and liberated now, the children of Israel had to make their way to this land that God had promised to them. But ere they would reach it, there were other difficulties to contend with. But at least they had this purpose in mind, this new beginning. They were setting out in the path that God had marked out for them. And you know, there's an application from this to us. We have left the era of 2013. We have left that period of a year. We're beginning a new one, and we're traveling on a journey through 2014 and all that holds for us. And tonight, as we look at this opening part of the children of Israel's participation in all of it, we want to see how they dealt with a very difficult situation and from it learn the lessons applicable to ourselves, that as we go forward on this journey, we will do so entirely reliant upon Almighty God. I want us to look then at the story of what happened, and we're going to concentrate mainly on Exodus 15, verses 22 down to verse 25, where this incident or this event passed through. But first of all, I want you to notice then the prospects that these Israelites would have held. We're not told in as many words, but it doesn't need much imagination to grasp the fact that here is a company of people, as they were free forever from Egyptian tyranny, they could now go forward, looking forward to all what they believed that God had for them. Now, there were 2 things about those prospects that they held. First of all, the experiences through which they had already passed. I want you to think about this. There was the arrival of Moses and Aaron, and they came with it to them. You get that further back in the book of Exodus, with the information that God was going to set them free. But before that would happen, the Egyptians had to be convinced, and plague after plague was sent upon that country. They were horrendous plagues. They were plagues that devastated the entire land in various ways. And even then, right up to those nine plagues, Pharaoh would not let the people of God go free whenever God had commanded. But then the tenth plague came, and the children of Israel were participants in that. They were told to take the animal that never had a stain or a blemish on it, that was not weak or maimed. It was to be set apart for 4 days. It was to be examined. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then on the 14th day of the month, it was taken, it was slain, its blood was shed, it was applied to the doorposts and lintels of every Israeli home. And whenever the angel was passing through on that particular given night, he would hover over, the God would hover over the place, and the destroying angel would not enter that home to destroy the firstborn. But not so in the homes of the Egyptians, where there was no sacrifice offered that God had determined, where there was no blood of the animal slain that God had decreed. And there were terrible shrieks whenever the parents of the firstborn would have wakened up to find their loved ones dead. And it was then that Pharaoh was convinced to let the people of Israel go. And then there was this great recent deliverance there at the Red Sea whenever God had prepared a way for the people. So there were these experiences that helped the children of Israel to have this great prospect. But there were not only the experiences, there was the expectation that they had laid hold upon. And that expectation was based on the information that Moses had given to them. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, whenever Moses was keeping the sheep of his father-in-law, he saw this very strange sight, a bush burning in the desert, but not being consumed. And Moses casually says, I'll turn aside now and see this great sight. But there was a voice that spake from the bush and said, draw not nigh hither, take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. And Moses realized, there's something awesome here. And it was God in the bush. And part of what God said is found in verse 7 of Exodus 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And then further on down the chapter, God says, Moses, you're to tell the children of Israel this now, and tell Pharaoh. And that's what Moses had been doing. And the children of Israel were aware of this, that God's time had come to bring them out of this tyranny, this bondage, and bring them into this new land. And it was a land that was covenanted to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The specific territory, the land of Canaan, their own land where there would be plenty and prosperity, and best of all, God would be with them in covenant. So is it any wonder they had this tremendous prospect? Now, as we have left 2013, the past year may have been difficult for us collectively or in our own individual private circumstances, but don't we have the hope that the incoming year will be brighter? Are there not prospects that God will do great things for us? That the trials and adversities and afflictions that we've had in the past may give way to more cheerier times. But notice secondly, not only the prospect that they held, but the plight that they suffered. Notice verse 22 of Exodus chapter 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. What do you think about this? What do you think, first of all, the disappointment that there was in this plight that they were now suffering? They were led into a wilderness. Now, wilderness may not mean very much to us, but if you've ever been in Israel and you go down south, you make your way down to the Red Sea area, it's a wilderness. whenever we've been there on occasions, Dr. Douglas would usually stop the bus and get us all to go out and walk about a bit so that we would get the savor, if savor is the right word, certainly the feeling of what it must have been like for the Israelites to be many, many years traversing the wilderness. It wasn't pleasant. Wilderness has dearth associated with it. It has desolation associated with it. And it has death associated with it. Now, this is not very promising because this wilderness they have entered into is at the early part of their journey. All their prospects are huge. Their anticipation has been heightened. But now, a wilderness. What disappointment for them. And it's in the early part of the journey. And then, to exacerbate the disappointment, there's no water. You can't survive in those hot countries without fluid. And water was a vitality for their physical well-being and for their hygiene. And you think of a couple of million people encamped there looking for water, and many children among them. But it gets worse. It's not only one day. You try going through one day in a wilderness without water. There was a second day, and still no water. And there was a third day, and still no water. You might be saying, they might have said, what's going on here? Does God know what he's doing? Well, God does know what he's doing, because in Psalm 107, verse 7, we are told that God led them in the right way. Disappointment for them. Maybe this year is not too far gone, and we haven't even a full week of it passed yet, and already you're gripped by foreboding and fear. You may see ominous signs. It doesn't bode too well for you. You're saying, I'm only into this year. I thought that maybe when I got out of last year, things would be better for me this year, but they look like they're getting worse. Children of Israel suffered that, and there was disappointment with it. But then there was discovery. And this was all part of their plight. What did they discover? Well, if you notice verse 23, at last they discovered water. But notice the type of water it was. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. The very place was called Marah because of the bitterness. It's been said that the rivers of the Nile were the sweetest that you possibly could get. And even though the children of Israel were serfs and slaves there, yet they had access to what many believe was sweet water. But now the water is bitter. And this is a discovery they're making, that they're not too far into their journey and they're finding bitter experiences. And ladies and gentlemen and young people, we may find the same before we get too far into 2014. Bitter experiences. Disappointing experiences. We may make this discovery. Remember what Peter said to the new converts in chapter 4 of his first letter. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It can be expected. So there was this disappointment. This discovery, and it led to distress, as you can well imagine. Notice verse 24 here, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? 3 days without water. They've found water, but it's not drinkable. It's not palatable. And what's happening? They're panicking. They're thinking of their children. And then they're thinking in their thoughts, who's to blame for this? God. But Moses is a spokesman. And they turn to Moses and he takes the brunt of their distress and their agitation. And you'll find as you read on that there's plenty of murmuring that these children of Israel are given to. They're experts at it. And you'll find throughout the wilderness wanderings, time and time again, they murmured against God. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. In fact, God had to intervene on occasions because they were murmuring against his servants and deal drastically with them. And whenever hard times come, ladies and gentlemen, no useful purpose is served by being critical of others or by blaming God. Nothing will ever be gained by that. So, think of the prospects that they had. It looked bright and cheery. Think of the plight they had now entered into. It's terrible for them. But then notice, thirdly, the practice that they witnessed. And this is really where the picture changes. And just as it changed for them, so it can change for you and me. If we come into these situations where we've got a drink of bitter water, where we hear news that's disturbing, where we learn things that are not helpful to us at all, what do? Criticize? Grumble? Be vindictive? Be resentful? And take it out on God? And God's servant? No, my friend, there's a better way. Notice the practice here. And we learn that it came on the part of Moses. And they saw this. Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. There's the practice. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You say, but that's trite. That's common. Everybody says that. Every Christian would say that. They may, but it's still true, whether they say it or not. Now, as you read the Word of God, you'll find that this should always be the fundamental, the cardinal, the most basic response we should make, the first response to any time of trouble that we are entering or any bitter draught that we have to consume. And let me show you why it's so. Do you remember whenever Hannah was being tempted by the adversary? Whenever she and Elkanah went up to, along with the other wife, Penina, went up on the feast occasions to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Remember how she was taunted? And poor Hannah was brokenhearted. We are told that she was in bitterness of spirit. Not against anybody, but heartbroken. She had no child. And in her grief, her immediate response was, she went to the Lord in prayer. Notice again, whenever a crisis had arisen for Jehoshaphat, he learned of an invasion in the southern part of his kingdom from the Moabites and the Ammonites and others. At least three different groupings had all merged together to come against Judah. And whenever Jehoshaphat learned of it, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, you'll find that he gathered the people together and he called unto God for God to intervene in the situation. That was his response. Prayer was the first response. Do you remember whenever Daniel learned of the edict, the decree, that the devious presidents had gotten the king Darius to formulate and sign that nobody should pray to any god except to Darius? And then whenever Daniel heard that, he went to prayer. He knew there was a crisis. Daniel was prominent in the land. He knew there was a crisis, but it didn't stop him praying. And no doubt he prayed about the matter. We learn again that whenever the church was having its problems there in Jerusalem, whenever the certain widows were neglected, allegedly, well, certainly the words used here in the daily ministration, there was a crisis that had the potential of disrupting the whole work of God in Jerusalem. But the apostles stepped in and said, "Now look, this has to be dealt with. But you need seven people set apart to deal with this. We can't leave the word of God to serve tables. It has to be addressed. You see to it. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You remember whenever the apostles were apprehended by the Jewish authorities because they were saturating Jerusalem with their doctrine. They were intimidated, they were beaten, and the Bible says they went to their own company, made the report, and then together they lifted up their voice to God in prayer. They prayed right away. That was the first response. And then again, whenever Paul and Silas were thrown into the jail at Philippi, we are told, whenever their feet were fastened in the stocks, the innermost part of the prison, they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. And all of these responses, there was earnest prayer. And whenever things weren't going well in the reign of Saul, and Saul foolishly had disobeyed the commandments of God that Samuel had brought to him, and God told Samuel that he was greatly displeased with the way Saul had been behaving, we're told that Samuel cried unto the Lord all night. That's the response. And now Moses, the first thing that he does, when he hears of all of the criticism, all of the distress, and he knows there's a problem, he himself brings it to the Lord in prayer. Don't we sing sometimes, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, this prayer of Moses, I want you to notice very quickly, it was a spirited prayer. He cried unto the Lord. Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritan preachers and authors, said, cold prayers are asking for denials. And he went on to say, such praying will never reach God's ear that doesn't warm our own hearts first. So Moses' prayer was spirited. It was fervent. That was specific. Now, we don't know the exact detail, but we can be absolutely sure, as far as the problem at hand was concerned, it was relevant, it was appropriate. He was dealing with the issue. Lord, there's no water. What do we do here, Lord? And then it was short, which proves you don't have to have long prayers to be effective and fervent and successful with God in prayer. This was a short prayer. It was specific and it was spirited. I want to ask you tonight, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, let me suggest to you. I'll not ask you. I'll suggest to you and put to you. You and I need to make earnest prayer a daily part of our everyday living. Never let a day go by but we come to the mercy seat in the name of the Lord Jesus and have fellowship with God and combine that with the reading of Holy Scripture, God will speak to us. And not only daily, but weekly. And we have occasions here in the church every Wednesday night, at the beginning of next month, every Friday morning, every Sunday morning before the morning service and every Sunday night, there are several prayer meetings. Surely one of them is suitable to every one of us. But we can get to at least one prayer meeting in the week. Remember, whenever the cup of bitterness is pressed against your lips in the providence of God, when He's leading you in the right way, remember, take the sorrow, the distress, the disappointment. Take it all to the Lord in prayer. That's the practice. But then I want you to notice finally the provision they received. Notice verse 25. This is whenever Moses began to pray. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet, and there he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. What provision? It was a terrible situation, but the Lord turned it right round for them at that particular time. Notice two things about the provision. First of all, the manner in which it was manifested. God has wonderful ways of carrying out His will. As you read the Word of God, you see there are a variety of ways in which God intervenes and brings about a change in circumstances and situations. First of all, there was the tree. And then it was cut down. And then it was cast into the water. And then the waters become sweet. Strange way. But God's ways are not our ways. neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Let me suggest to you that that tree, first of all, can be a symbol of the promises of God. Now, if sometime in the course of the journey through this year, you come into adversity, you come into problems and trials, and you feel disappointed, and there's distress, first thing you need to do is get to the Lord in prayer and ask God to give you a word in this situation of adversity. There are many, many promises in God's word. And as Spurgeon said, they're all there for a purpose. He says there are promises there that are put there for specific occasions and situations that people enter into. And he went on to say, find out the one that's appropriate to your circumstances and apply it by the grace of God to those circumstances and to your life. That's where knowing the Word of God comes in. That's why you need to read the Bible and you need to memorize it. And these promises that you come across, don't be afraid to underline your Bible or highlight it, or else take a notebook with you and write them down and try to memorize these promises and then plead them and appropriate them when the cup of bitterness is to be sipped. So the promises can be symbolized by this tree. But let me say something else. This tree is symbolizing something else, and that's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Word of God, the word tree is used very often for the cross. In Acts 5, verse 30, the apostles were accusing or exposing the detractors of Christ and his cross work in these words, whom ye slew, that is Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, was crucified on the cross. But the tree is referred to here. In the home of Cornelius, Peter was preaching and he says, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Whenever Paul was at Antioch preaching, he says they took him down from the tree. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter writing to the believer said, he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. It's used interchangeably here. So this tree is a picture of Christ's atoning work. And whenever the bitter cup is to be partaken of, and you go into a time of mystery and darkness and you can't figure it out, bring Calvary into the situation. Bring the cross. Bring the atonement of Christ. Bring the bleeding sacrifice into the whole situation. And it'll take on a completely new dimension. The manner with which this provision was associated, and then the miracle with which it was associated. What a miracle. Just by putting the tree into the waters, whoever would have thought those waters were sweetened and there was an adequacy there for those hordes of Israelites that had gone 3 days without water. God had met the situation head on, miraculously, with his provision. And as we bring the atoning death of Christ on the tree at Calvary into the whole situation, those waters can be sweetened by the thought of the Father's love for us, that he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ appeased the wrath of God, satisfied the divine justice of God by his blood shedding and by his work on the cross at Calvary. And it was God's love that was involved in that. And then there was the love of Christ himself, willing to endure the cross and despising the shame for us. That was sweetened any bitter cup. And then to think of the great salvation that comes from the cross. Forgiveness of sins. No condemnation to them that are in Christ. Oh, men and women, the memory of our sins and the coming home of our sins and the conviction of sin can cause great bitterness of soul. But as you remember the cross and the tree and apply that to the situation and turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior, you'll find the waters taking on a new dimension and a new taste. Forgiveness of sins. The purifying of a life that has been wretched as a result of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Peace with God. Usefulness in the kingdom of God and in society for the Lord. And then at the end of it all, heaven. And men and women and young people, when the day comes that we enter into that bitterest of all times, if we're on a deathbed and our strength is ebbing away and our consciousness is ebbing away, if we have the tree in that situation with us, it'll be peace for us to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. So we begin a new era for this year. We have set out on a journey, and there may be perilous times ahead. But bring Christ and Him crucified with us as we journey through life. And if you're not a Christian, you haven't trusted Christ, you should take Him as your Savior tonight. And set out on this first Lord's Day evening, this first Sabbath night, set out into this year with Christ in your heart, with Christ in your company, and keeping your eyes on Him continually, and trusting in His wisdom, and His grace and His power, and learning His word, and all the wilderness experiences, and the bitter waters that we may have to drink from, they'll all be transformed by Him and His word. Will you receive Him as your Lord and Savior tonight? Christian, will you give yourself afresh to Him? And let this be your best year as a Christian that you've ever had. May that be the desire of us, everyone.